Thanks to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. Just a reminder of the meetings that we meet again on Sunday, 6 o'clock for the Gospel, and we expect Walt Houston to be with us from Kilmarnock on Sunday, and then on Tuesday, 7:30 again for prayer, 8 o'clock for the ministry, and we expect Robert Reary from Turbolton next Tuesday. Now we'll continue, please, in 1 John and chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4. Remember that we were looking at the first 6 verses there of 1 John 4, and we were trying to maybe apply them today in a way that would be relevant for us. At the time that John wrote, he was thinking particularly of false teachers, false prophets that had come into the church. These folks would be Gnostics. We won't go into that tonight, but they had their own brand of false teaching. They claimed special revelation, they claimed special experiences of God, some of them even would claim special powers, but these Gnostics, they were false. And so in 1 John chapter number 4, John tells us how to deal with these false teachers, and we read the first 6 verses of 1 John 4 last week. Won't we just read those 6 verses again? I haven't missed anything, we've just begun there in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read the first 6 verses again, and we're really using verse 1 to jump off a wee bit at a tangent and apply this teaching to what we are faced with today, which is not so much Gnostics, but we're faced with something very similar in many ways, the charismatic movement, and we want to try and test it according to the word of God. So 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And you remember last week we did notice that exhortation, that encouragement to try the spirits, not just to receive everything that we are told at face value. All of us began our Christian life in faith, but that doesn't mean to say that we believe and accept everything that's told to us henceforth. That's not necessarily a mark of spirituality, that's a mark of gullibility. And the reason it's not desirable is because not everybody's sincere, not everybody's genuine. We know that from ordinary everyday living. But particularly when it comes to spiritual matters, here's the warning, many false prophets. There's one true spirit of God, but there are many false ones. And that leaves us with a very difficult problem, in a very dangerous situation. So there are many false prophets that are going out into the world. And hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So there are many false prophets. There is one Spirit of God. We did mention last week that when we observe something that is supernatural, it is not necessarily evidence of the miraculous. Something which is supernatural is not necessarily evidence of the miraculous. We can claim special powers. We can claim the ability to know the future. We can claim to be able to read people's thoughts. We can even claim to be able to make people well from their illness. But none of those things are particularly or specifically marks of a work of God. All of those things can be done by the occult. All of those things that I've just mentioned, that I met people in Africa who could do those things. They had nothing to do with Christianity. Let me tell you, they were very much involved with demonic worship. So, just because we see something which is supernatural, it does not necessarily mean that it's of God. That's very important as well. So, how do we know if something's of God? That we have two tests here in 1 John chapter 4. The first test is, what does the teacher or preacher, what does the Spirit do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and now, even now already, is the teacher or preacher. What does the Spirit do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and now, even now already, is it in the world. The very first test of whether or not something is of God is how does it relate to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Says the apostle here, any spirit that is of God would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but here's a confession that comes not just out of knowledge, but a confession that comes out of experience. Here's a teacher, a preacher, who is under the lordship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they do is going to be centred upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, ye have got little children and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And there is the second test, that if a person, a teacher, a preacher, a miracle worker, is genuinely under the power and authority of the Spirit of God, then they will be moved by the Spirit of truth. For the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. So, test number one. Any movement, any person who claims to be representing the person of God, test number one, what do they do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ right at the centre of everything that's happening? Or is there something else at the centre of it? Is there entertainment? Is there money? Is it a person that's at the centre? Is it a person that's attracting the attention and the worship? What do they do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And test number two, is it true? Is it true? For if the spirit in them is the same as the spirit of God, then what they say and what they do will match up with the word of God that we have. And so we'll test it against the truth that we have already received. And that's what verse 6 is really saying. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So anybody that's of the spirit of truth, their teaching will match up with the apostolic teaching, with the teachings of John, with the teachings of Peter, and with the rest of the word of God. So two great tests that we bear in mind. We noted them last week. What does any person or movement or teacher do with Christ, and do they match up with the truth that we have already received in the Word of God? And you'll notice, we did notice last week, that neither of those tests involve experience. That's not a valid test of whether a thing is right or not. It's not sufficient to say, well, I saw somebody getting better, or I saw somebody fall to the ground when somebody touched them. That's not evidence of a divine movement. It might be evidence of the supernatural, but it's not evidence of a divine. This evening, I want to deal with something that we'll have to think about before we go on to future evenings, as we think about some of the issues that 1 John chapter 4 raises. Before we think about things such as prophecy and prophets, do they still continue? And before we think of subjects such as tongues and the ability to speak foreign languages and miracles, one of the things we're going to have to consider before we go on to those specific things is a general principle that we find in the Word of God. When I was a student at university, I was invited away for a weekend, a Christian retreat weekend. And we went up past Glasgow, out into the countryside, and they had hired a big house. The pretext of that weekend was that it was to help Christian students to perform evangelism, to share the Lord Jesus Christ more effectively with those around them. As it transpired, most of the folks that were involved with that group that weekend, and most of the people that were leading it, were charismatic. And it was a very pro-charismatic weekend. Now, I was the only one, as far as I could tell, that wasn't charismatic. And I had a bit of a hard time of it. And I was asked the question, more interrogated than asked the question, in front of everybody that was there. It was a bit like Mastermind, you know, they put you on the chair. I was asked the question, and here was the question that I was asked. I was asked that if I heard today that Jesus Christ had appeared at Trafalgar Square and had performed a miracle, would I believe that that was possible? My answer was different from everybody else's answer. Everybody else said, yes, they believed that that would be possible, that Jesus Christ would appear at Trafalgar Square and would perform a miracle. And I replied that I did not believe that that would be feasible or possible, and I would not believe that it was happening. Now, I was told that I had a very narrow view of God. I was told that I had very small expectations of God, and I was told that the rest of my Christian life would be very boring indeed, because I didn't believe in the miraculous. Well, I can say this, that over the last 10, 15 years, my view hasn't changed. And I would still believe that if somebody told me that Jesus Christ had appeared at Trafalgar Square, I wouldn't believe them. I wouldn't believe them. And I would tell them they were wrong. And the reason I would tell them they were wrong is because the Word of God tells me that God doesn't behave like that. It tells me that in this present time, there's a number of things that I could say about this present time that I live in, but one of the things that characterise this present time, Peter tells me, that as I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, Peter, this is true of you, whom having not seen, you love. All right? So, going back many years ago, there were a group of men, the 12 disciples, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved him. But says Peter to us today, you Christians, you and me, here that you come, look, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. We haven't seen Christ, and this present day that we live in, we don't see Christ. And so people who claim to have visions of Christ, well, they're in conflict with the Word of God, for one thing. And so my answer then was the same as it is today. Now, there's this general principle, and it is very important to think about it. It's the general principle that, the question really, does God always behave in the same way that he used to behave? Does God always do things the same way? Now, what I mean by this is that if you open up your Bible, you begin at the New Testament, you begin in Matthew's Gospel, and you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Acts, you'll be impressed by certain things. You will be impressed, for example, in those four Gospels, by the appearance of the miraculous. But as you read through the opening Gospels of or the opening books of your New Testament, you're constantly confronted by the miraculous. You're confronted by miracles being performed in people. And you remember, we looked at some of them in John's Gospel. There was the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. There was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. There was the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. And you remember too that there was the woman with the issue of blood, and she was healed, and there was so many other things. There were many, many lepers that were healed as well, and deaf people that were healed, and so on and so forth. And as you open up your New Testament, you are impressed by evidence of the miraculous, of how Christ worked in Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels, of how he worked and he performed miracles. And you're impressed by that. You'd be impressed too by the evidence of resurrection miracles, not just miracles of healing, but resurrection miracles. Oh, how the Lord Jesus Christ raised the widow of Nain's son. How he raised Jairus' daughter. Of how he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you see almost another category of miracle, a miracle that even those that put their trust in Christ at times found difficult to believe, for here was something that really went against all of the expectation and all of the laws of nature, and yet you have three of them, three of these resurrection miracles, and the fourth, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the opening Gospels. And then you have other kinds of miracles, other kinds of miraculous works, not so much healing miracles and resurrection miracles, but you have miracles over the elements. And so the Lord Jesus is able to calm the storm and is able to calm the waves. He's able to feed 4,000 people and he's able to feed 5,000 people just with a handful of loaves and fishes and so on. And one of the great impressions that's made upon you as you open up your New Testament is the presence of the miraculous in those Gospels. That continues into Acts of the Apostles. And you see it again. In the Acts, you see the miracles. You remember the man who was at the gate of the temple and of how he was healed from his lameness. And then there's resurrection miracles there in Acts of the Apostles too. Peter raises up Dorcas and Paul raises up Eutychus. And there's a number of other remarkable incidents as well in Acts of the Apostles. And so we read through the opening part of our New Testament and we're impressed by the miraculous. Now, one of the great questions that we have to answer, and this is where we would disagree with the charismatic movement, one of the great questions we have to answer is this: does God work in the same way as he worked then? Does the fact that God worked in miracles when the Saviour was here, and does the fact that God worked in miracles in Acts of the Apostles, does that mean that we should expect God to be doing and performing exactly the same things today? Some people would tell us, yes, we should expect that. And some would bring some verses from the Word of God that would seem to confirm it. For example, they would quote to us Malachi 3 and 6, "For I am the Lord, and I change not." And they would say, well, there you go. God is the same God in the Gospels and in the Acts as he is today. And so therefore we should expect the same things from him. For I am God. I am the Lord, and I change not. And then they would take us maybe to Hebrews chapter 13, and they would point to us there about a statement that's made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm told that if you go into certain places, Pentecostal churches, that very often they have that text, and it's painted on the wall, or it's up on display: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so some would tell us, well, there you have it in the Gospels, and you have it there in Acts of the Apostles. God works by miracles, God performs resurrection miracles, God displays miracles over the elements. We should expect the same kind of thing today. Now, if it is the case that we should expect that kind of thing today, then obviously we're all on the wrong track, because it's a while since we've seen a miracle here. So, should we expect God to work in miracles? Well, I suppose the first thing that we have to say really is that just because God remains the same doesn't mean to say that he always works in the same way. Just because God remains the same, just because our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, that doesn't necessarily mean that he has to continually do the same things. For example, let's suppose that you heard that I was speaking here tonight, and you thought it might be of some interest to come along and listen. And you thought, well, maybe I should just go along and hear what Stuart's saying and keep him right and make sure he doesn't make too many mistakes. Let's suppose I got up onto the platform and I opened up my bag, and instead of pulling out my Bible, I opened up the British Medical Journal. And let's just suppose that I decided that I would speak to you about blood pressure and cholesterol. Now, I could just say, you see, well, I'm always the same. You'll always get me the same. That's what I speak about across there, so I'll just speak about the same thing here. I'll just tell you about your cholesterol, and I'll tell you about your blood pressure, and it'll do you the world good. You would think that would be inappropriate, wouldn't you? And we all accept that, well, we all accept that a person can remain the same, and yet they can work and behave in different ways. They can wear different hats. They can behave in a different fashion. And in fact, as we work our way through the Bible, we find that God does work in different ways. We find that God doesn't always do exactly the same things. We find that God does change the way that he works, even although he remains the same. For example, if you just turn your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter number 16. Chapter number 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Here is the Saviour. We remember the statement that's made in Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, so he does not change. But here in John 16, in verse number 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this: "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, John 16, I've chosen it amongst ever so many chapters we could have chosen. But there in those few verses that we've read together, we see that Christ is changing the way he works. He remains the same, but he's going to do things differently. For up until the end of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ has been physically present with his disciples. he would be sitting next to them. He would be walking with them. But now in John 16, the Saviour tells them things are going to be different. It's not going to be the same. I'm not going to be physically present with you. You're not going to be able to physically see me. You're not going to be able to touch me. I'm going to the Father. But here is something new. Not only am I going to go, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, who was sent, was going to work in a very special way, a way that the Spirit had never worked in before. But that Spirit was going to indwell Christians. So there in John 16, God is going to change the way that he worked. He's not going to leave the Lord Jesus Christ physically present with Christians. He's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ home, and he's going to send the Spirit of God to be with him. So there's a change. God changes the way that he works. You remember that that is true right the way through the Word of God, that God does change the way that he works. For example, you remember the first time that God deals with homosexuality. You find it in Genesis chapter 19. And you remember how God looks down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember that the sin of that place was great before God. You remember the very first time that God dealt with homosexuality. The very first time he dealt with homosexuality, he burnt them all alive. He poured out fire from heaven, and he destroyed every single creature that remained in those two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God does not work like God has changed the way that he works. Hasn't changed his mind about homosexuality, by the way, but we now live in a day of grace, and so God is going to wait, and he's going to judge at the end. You remember, too, how God once destroyed the earth with water. And you remember how he gave a promise at the end of that flood to Noah. He promised, didn't he, that he would never destroy the earth again with water. So God had acted in one way once, but then he tells us that he's not going to do the same again. And so the way that God works isn't always the same. You read as well in Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 5, when we're thinking about the miraculous, you read about two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were Christians. And what they did, we might not think it was actually too bad what they did. They took some land and they sold the land, and they gave most of the money over to God's work. Now, they were actually struck down dead, both of them, for doing that. So, well, why were they struck down dead? Because they weren't 100% honest about it. They said that they were giving everything from the land, and yet they had held some back. And because there was a slight dishonesty in what they did, because they told a lie about it, and we would maybe even call it a white lie, God took the life. Now, God doesn't do that, but he did it then. And so, as you go through the Word of God, it begins to become apparent that the way God does things at the beginning, the way that God does things initially, isn't always the way that he continues to do things. And the way that God does things in one part of the Word of God isn't always the same as the way that he works in another. That's not to say that he changes. It's not to say that his view of lying has changed, or his view of homosexuality has changed. It's not to say that his anger against a sinful world has changed. That hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. But the way he works does change. And so it doesn't necessarily follow that as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Acts, and we read about miracles, and we read about resurrections and so forth, it does not necessarily follow that I should expect those things today. In fact, as you work through your Bible, you will find that whilst God often does intervene in human society, he often does actually move and various things happen. As you read through your Bible, you will find that in fact there are only three occasions in the Bible when God gives the gift of miracles. Now, let me just explain that statement. God remains able to perform the miraculous. And God has it as his prerogative to move at any time he chooses and to intervene in human history. He retains that. That's his right. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do as he pleases when he pleases. And if God, for example, so pleases to heal someone with bowel cancer, then God can do that. If God decides to make 200 polyps disappear, then God can do that. And that's not a problem for God. God can do that if he wishes to do that. If God wishes to take somebody out, to remove somebody, to judge somebody, then God can do that as well. We have to differentiate between God's working miraculously and what we would call the gift of miracles. That is, on only three occasions in the Word of God does God give men the ability to perform miracles. You see, it's one thing for me to say that God performs miracles. It's quite another thing for me to say that I can perform the miracles. On only three occasions in the Bible were men able to say that, that they were able to perform miracles, that God had given them the gift of miracles. Three occasions, in the days of Moses and Aaron, God gave men the ability to perform miracles. And you remember some of those miracles that Moses and Aaron performed. You remember the 10 plagues that were brought on Egypt. You remember how Moses took his staff and he stretched it out towards the sea and the sea parted. You remember that? You remember how Moses took his staff and he struck the rock and out of a dry, barren rock came water. You maybe remember how he took a tree and he threw it into a pool that was bitter, that was poisonous to drink, and the waters became sweet. Moses had the ability to perform miracles. He had the gift of miracles. That was the first occasion. The second occasion, that was in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And both of those men had the ability to perform miracles. And both of them, for example, performed resurrection miracles. And then the third occasion was in the occasions that we're familiar with, the days of Christ and the apostles. And their men and the Son of God himself, or Lord Jesus Christ, had the gift of miracles. They were able to perform miracles. And only on those three occasions in the Word of God have men possessed the gift of miracles. Right the way through the Bible, God has intervened. There's no doubt about that. God has done things, mainly through prophets, in fact. But God has intervened right the way down through history, but only on three occasions have men had the gift of miracles. And so, for example, when you think about resurrections, there are some, believe it or not, who would claim to be able to raise people from the dead today. The late Jack Glass, for example, before he died, he became very charismatic in his preaching, and Jack Glass hoped before he died to raise somebody from the dead. So there are people around today, and they believe that they can, or they believe that one day they will have the ability to raise people from the dead. But if you look at your Bible, and you look for resurrection miracles, I use this as an example, you find that there are 8 times in the Bible that somebody is raised from the dead. Interestingly, all of those 8 times, well, they're not distributed evenly through your Bible. You don't find one in Genesis, and one in Numbers, and one a bit later on in the Psalms, and maybe one in Matthew, and one in Acts, and one in Revelation. 8 occasions. But all of those 8 miracles, you find them in 2 groups. You find the first 2 in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And you remember how Elijah raised the son of the widow woman of Zarephath. And then Elisha, he raised the boy from the Shunammite woman. And so both Elijah and Elisha performed the resurrection miracle. And then when you're looking for the next 6, you'll find those in the Gospels and in Acts of the Apostles. So resurrection miracles don't occur right the way through the Bible. They only occur 2 times, in fact, in a little clump at the days of Elijah and Elisha, when those 2 men were given the ability to perform miracles, and then in another clump in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, in the days of Christ and his apostles. So, the Bible, whilst it's constantly about God intervening in human society, only on 3 occasions did God give men the ability to perform miracles. In the days of Moses and Aaron, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and in the days of Christ and the apostles. Now, just for the last 10 minutes or so, I want to think very briefly about the apostles. Now, the apostles are a very important group of individuals, because it is mainly the apostles in the New Testament who perform miracles, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself as well. And so today we have amongst the church, and we have folks who have come to the fore, and they claim to be apostles, and they claim to have some of the powers and the abilities that those apostles had. And I want just to think about the uniqueness of the apostles
about how they were different and unusual. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, into 1 Corinthians, first of all. 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're really trying to lay some of the foundations for some of the things that we'll say later on. We're kind of going right the way through the thing tonight and jumping from here and there, but hopefully if we can lay a few principles tonight, then that will help us as we come to look at other subjects such as prophecy and tongues and healings. So the first thing we've noticed tonight, that the way that God does things at one point is not always the same as the way that he does them at others. That's an important principle. And then the second thing I want you to take away from tonight is that the apostles, this group of men, in New Testament times, they were unique, they were different, they were special. And the first thing we want to notice about the apostles is that they were uniquely qualified to be apostles. I can't just decide, and you can't just decide, that you'll be an apostle. It's not possible. For one reason, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 tells us this. So let's have a look down there. Verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is speaking. And here he says here, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is presenting his qualification, or one of his qualifications, a couple of his qualifications, for being an apostle. The one I want to draw out for your attention there is right in the middle of that verse, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" The very first qualification, the most basic qualification for an apostle, was this, that they had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself in person. Now, that means that this role of apostle, this gift of apostle, was restricted way back to New Testament times. I've already made reference, haven't I, to the verse there in Peter's epistle, that as far as this present day is concerned, that as Christians, we love someone whom we have not seen, whom having not seen, we love. But here were men, and they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a basic qualification to be an apostle, they had to have seen the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason for that is given in Acts chapter 1, if you want just to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. A problem arises in Acts chapter 1 in that they are looking for another apostle. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, Acts 1 verse 21. Remember that Judas Iscariot has just died. There has to be 12 apostles. There's now 11. And verse 21, they're looking for another apostle. And here they're discussing the matter. Verse 21, "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and Justus," and so on, and they choose between them. But these apostles, they had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ because they were being a witness of his resurrection. They were actually going to testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, yes, he had lived here, and yes, he had died at Calvary, but that wouldn't have been sufficient to make him a saviour. They were going to testify to the fact that not only had he died, but he had been raised again. And so the first qualification for an apostle was obviously that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ raised again from the dead. Paul tells us that that qualification is true of him in 1 Corinthians 9, and in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn to that one, please, 1 Corinthians 15, we learn something else very important that Paul tells us about that appearance that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that there was something just a little bit unusual about Paul being an apostle, for he hadn't originally been with the disciples. He hadn't really followed the Lord Jesus Christ around like the other disciples had done. You remember, in fact, that he actually chased Christians. He didn't follow Christ. He was out to kill to destroy the church. But he had a unique experience. And if you look down there, just verse 7 for connection, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going through the various appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. Verse 6, in fact. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, This is after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also. Do you remember how that happened? It happened on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, two very important things I want to draw your attention to here. First of all, that to be an apostle, there was a unique qualification. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the second very important thing that Paul draws our attention to here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that he was the last one to do that. And there wouldn't be any others. That is very important. And last of all, he was seen of me also. He was the last one. He was the final. There was nobody else. And as far as ordinary events are concerned, in fact, he shouldn't really have seen the Lord Jesus Christ because, well, he tells us he was one born out of due time. Now, there's various ways of translating that. Some people say that he was late in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. I tend to think that he was early in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll not go into that tonight. But suffice to say, as far as Paul is concerned, he was the last. He was the last and last of all. So that means that there was a unique qualification to be an apostle. You had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul was the last of those apostles. So if somebody gets up today, as they do, and they claim to be an apostle, you know that they're telling a lie. They're wrong. Number one, they cannot have seen the resurrected Lord. And number two, Paul was the last. Apostles, uniquely qualified. And here is something very important as well for our studies later on. You're at 1 Corinthians. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12. First of all, the apostles were uniquely qualified. They had seen Christ. And secondly, the apostles were uniquely equipped for the task. And this is very important as far as the charismatic movement is concerned. Remember, folks in the charismatic movement today, they would tell us, you open up your Bible, you find miracles. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you find miracles. You read Acts of the Apostles, you find miracles. So you should find miracles today. The apostles, the disciples, they could perform miracles. So we should be able to perform miracles. That's the basic argument. Now look what 2 Corinthians 12 and 12 says. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul is saying to those Corinthians, listen, when I was amongst you, you knew that I was an apostle, because there were certain things that I did, certain things that marked an apostle. What were those things that marked an apostle? There they were, the signs of an apostle. They were signs, wonders, mighty deeds. In other words, very importantly, miracles, the ability to perform miracles, the ability to perform miracles was something that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and it was something that the apostles had. It was not something that was generally available to Christians. Folks generally did not have those abilities. So much so that here in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, the fact that I could perform these things was proof that I was an apostle. Now, if miracles were an ability that most Christians had, it wouldn't be evidence of being an apostle, would it? But rather, Paul says, listen, I could perform these miracles, therefore I'm an apostle. So miracles were linked to someone who was an apostle. That's very important. And we've already seen that the last of the apostles was Paul, and we have already seen that to be an apostle you had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles, that was a sign of the apostles, that they were able to perform miracles. And so it's no surprise to us really that as we go through Acts of the Apostles, all of the miracles that occur in Acts of the Apostles are performed by an apostle, or by one of two other individuals who were directly connected to the apostles. Philip was one of them. He was an evangelist, and the other was the first martyr, Stephen. But with the exception of Stephen and Philip, who were very closely linked to the apostles, all of the miracles that we have there in Acts of the Apostles were performed by the apostles. And that's really what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12. The ability to do these healings, the ability to raise people from the dead, the ability to overcome the serpent bite that Paul demonstrated at the end of Acts of the Apostles, these were the evidence of an apostle. And so it's no surprise today, is it really, if I don't have the ability to perform miracles? I'm not an apostle, so I shouldn't really have the ability to perform miracles. Number one, the apostles were uniquely qualified. Number two, they were uniquely equipped. Number three, we've already noticed it there in Acts chapter 1, they had a unique task to perform. You'll find it too in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn to it as well. Why don't we just get a couple of minutes left. Acts chapter 9. They were uniquely qualified, uniquely equipped, they had the ability to perform miracles. Thirdly, they had a unique task to perform. Look down there, Acts chapter 9, verse number 15. This is the chapter that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Paul on the Damascus Road, you remember. Acts 9, 15. And the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The apostles had a unique task to perform. It was given to the apostle Paul to take the gospel out from the nation of Israel and to bring it to you and me. He brought it to Europe, he brought it to the Gentiles. And these apostles were given this unique task right at the very beginning of the church to take the gospel out, to bear testimony to the fact that they had known the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ had been raised from the dead, and to preach and to share the gospel with people who had never ever heard it and never come into contact with it. Theirs was a unique task. We don't have that task to perform anymore. We have to share the gospel, certainly. We have to preach the gospel, but we don't have the kind of task that Paul had and that Peter had and that the other apostles had, to bring the gospel out for the very first time from the confines of Jerusalem and Israel and to share it with the world. Theirs was a unique task. Because they were uniquely qualified, and because they were uniquely equipped, and because they had a unique task to perform, God gives them a unique place in Christ's church. And Ephesians chapter 2, one of the last verses that we'll read tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, quite fundamental to the things that we'll hope to think about over subsequent things. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Here we're reading about church. We'll maybe just read from verse 19 for connection. Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, telling them about how they've been included in the church. Verse 19 we read, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You and I are being built into the church, and we're being built on a foundation of the teachings of the apostles, that's true, but Ephesians 2 goes further than that, and actually is likening the church to a building, and is saying, well, they're right at the foundation of that building. The chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those foundations as well are the apostles. And everything that has been built on subsequently, as folks in New Cumlick have been saved, as folks in Auchinleck have been saved, as people in China have been saved, well, they've been built on top of everything that's gone before. And right at the foundation are the apostles and prophets. Now, up until about a year and a half ago, I knew nothing about a house. Nothing about a house. I thought I was doing well and that I could fill up a hole in the wall with a wee bit of polyfiller and change a plug. I thought that was pretty good. But over the last year and a half, with that house that we've bought, more or less everything has been changed. More or less everything. One thing, though, that nobody ever suggested changing, you can't just say, well, I don't just quite like the fact that it's a square foundation. I think I'll make it a round one. That's a building God, isn't it? As Christians, we have been built upon a foundation. And that foundation is the apostles. That means that 2,000 years later, you kind of have a whole new set of apostles coming along. Because they're in the foundation. They're not in the top, they're not in the middle, they're right at the foundation. You can't have somebody coming along in 2000 or in 1950 or whenever these charismatic teachers have started to come along and say, look, we've got some new teachings for you, we're new apostles. They're in the wrong place. Apostles only occur in the foundation. It was the apostles who got the thing started, who started to share the gospel. It was through the apostles, through Peter and through John and through other apostles that the New Testament was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that set the foundation. So, first of all, there are no apostles today with miraculous gifts, firstly because they were uniquely qualified. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, we have him. Secondly, they were uniquely equipped. It was evidence of their apostleship that they had miracles. Thirdly, they had a unique task to perform. And fourthly, they had a unique place in Christ's church. They were there at the foundation. We cannot come along 2,000 years later, claim new revelation, claim the abilities of an apostle, because that was then, and this is now, and it's too late. The foundation has been laid. You cannot go back and change the foundation. And so when you get to the end of your Bible, into the book of Revelation, in chapter number 21, and John begins to speak there of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, we read this, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there we have, there in that New Jerusalem, right at the closing part of our Bible, we have those 12 apostles, still foundational, with a unique place. There's only 12 of them, there's not 24 or 30 or 40 or 50 or ever so many, or 12 plus all the charismatic. There was only 12. Foundational. We can't go along and change what has already been laid by Christ and by the apostles. So two basic truths I wanted to present to you tonight before we go on and look at other things later on. First of all, the way that God did things in the past is not always the same as the way he does things in the present, and we've seen that. We saw that from Old Testament examples, from the way he dealt with homosexuality, for example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, from the way he dealt with the world by flooding it, he promised not to do that again, from the way that he dealt there in John chapter 16 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was going home, he wasn't going to be physically present with his disciples, but God was going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the way that God does things in the past is not necessarily the same as the way he does things in the present. And the second big truth is this, very importantly, that there is a certain gift that definitely doesn't continue. It's the gift of the apostles. And that's very important because it was the apostles who had the gift of miracles. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. There are other verses we're going to look at later on that tell us that as well. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. But with the apostles, they're finished. They were foundational. You can't go back, change the structure, pull the church down, rebuild the foundations, put in the apostles. Can't be done. They have gone. They've finished. And so have the gifts of miracles. God still remains the same. He still has the same power and the same ability, but he has not given men the gifts of miracles as he did. Our Father, we do come before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We know, our Father, how important the word of truth is today. We think of so much error, so much confusion, so much, our Father, that would draw Christians away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and away from the simplicity and the power of thy word. And we pray that thou would protect us in days of such confusion. Help us, our Father, to have Christ at the very centre of our lives, of our worship, of our thoughts and desires. We do pray that thou would bless thy word as it's preached here, build us up as believers, build up the assembly here. Pray, our Father, that as Christians we would be pleasing to thee, and that thou would be pleased. We give thanks too for the food that's been provided, and we acknowledge that that comes from. So next Tuesday we expect Robert Reeve to be with us, and it would be my intention to ask Robert just to give us a report on Ethiopia, as he's done in the past. So a wee bit different next week, and then God willing the following week we'll be back. First John chapter 4 and continue with some thoughts on the charismatic movement. Next thing we want to think about are false prophets that John mentions in